Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures, to the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter, where we read the remarkable story of the healing of the Syrian general Naaman through the prophetic ministry of God's servant Elisha. It's quite striking and I think significant that the story of Naaman's cleansing occupies such a significant portion of the second book of Kings. If you were to look even at 1st and 2nd Kings together and see the span of years that both 1st and 2nd Kings covers, approximately 600 or so years, and then ask yourself, why is such a significant portion of 1st and 2nd Kings then devoted to this one incident? Clearly the compiler believed that it was a significant story. And of course, more importantly, God the Holy Spirit, the true author and compiler of Holy Scripture, gave the story its great prominence in order that we might sit up and take great notice of it. Well, it is a dramatic story. It's a story about the general Naaman from Syria, Aram to the north of Israel, one of the great power brokers in the ancient world. Aram was not technically at war with Israel, but was always exercising its military muscle, as we see in verse 2, making raids into Israel. I suppose Aram had the same relationship to Israel then as Syria has to Israel today. It's a relationship of suspicion. Only then, Aram was more powerful than divided Israel. So listen carefully and follow carefully as we read the story of Naaman as God the Holy Spirit has inspired it for us. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that is Syria today. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, Elisha refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord Jehovah. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 'Two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing.'" "By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants, put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' Elisha asked. 'Your servant didn't go anywhere,' Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, 'Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, manservants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants from ever.' Then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow." A dramatic story. Why does it occupy such a prominent place in the narrative of the second book of Kings? Why is so much space devoted to this one incident in the midst of a narrative which, as it unfolds, is covering decades and centuries? Why this focus on this one incident? It seems to me that the significance of the drama is seen perhaps in 2 main ways. First of all, the story dramatically contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world, and does so in two very striking ways. We see it, first of all, in the anonymous young slave girl who directs Naaman's wife to the prophet who is in Samaria, that is, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this young slave girl, we read here, was a nobody. She had no social standing. She had no rights. She'd been captured on an Aramean raid. She had been brought away from her homeland and was now in slavery in Aram, in Syria. She was a nobody. She had no social standing. She had no rights. And yet we read of her here as a young girl who held steadfastly to her faith in the God of Israel, even in her captivity. She is bold to say, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, I think her witness is worthy of a sermon in itself. But I simply want you to notice that it is through the witness of a nobody, through the testimony of a slave girl who has no social standing, who has no rights, that Naaman is healed and becomes a believer in the true and living God. Who would have thought that as this young girl had been snatched away from her family and brought into slavery, that she would become the God-ordained means for the general of Aram to find faith in the living God? What we're intended surely to see here is that God truly does choose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Let me try and illustrate it in this way. If God allowed us to scan his book of life, whose names would we find there? Well, of course, there would be some names there who had been won to faith through famous preachers or even prominent celebrities. But I suspect that far greater would be the number in God's book of life who are there because of the faithful witness of nobodies, at least nobodies in the eyes of this world. Heaven will be full of men and women and boys and girls who will testify that by the grace of God, brought to them through nobodies, they find themselves in the nearer presence of the living God. God chooses the weak things of the world. So often we are seduced by the mantra of our world that we have to be somebody to be significant. What makes you and what makes me significant is that we are men and women and boys and girls who confess the faith of Jesus Christ. That makes us significant. That makes us somebodies, at least to heaven, if not to this world. You may be here this morning and you think that compared to maybe even some in this congregation whom God has gifted with great intellectual abilities, that you really are nobody. Bless God that you're a nobody. God delights to use nobodies for his glory. And all heaven will honor you because God will make you the means by his grace to touch lives unbeknown to you, perhaps. God's wisdom contrasts with the wisdom of the world. But secondly, of course, we see God's wisdom clashing with the world's wisdom in the circumstances of Naaman's cleansing and conversion. Naaman comes, you'll notice, to Elisha with a huge reward, perhaps even a bribe, or perhaps just a gift. a massive gift. The 10 suits of clothing are not something you would get out of Next or M&S or wherever. These would be elaborate, ornate garments and apparel fit for ambassadors to wear. And vast amounts of silver and gold. But when God cleanses him and he offers this great gift to Elisha, Elisha adamantly refuses, verse 16, to accept one penny. As surely as the Lord lives, he makes an asseveration. He makes a religious declaration in the language. As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. Naaman pressed him. Not a penny, says Elisha. Not a penny. Now what's going on here? Why does he refuse to accept a gift? Surely to make this one vital point to Naaman and to the church of God throughout the ages. God's grace truly is unmerited, undeserved favor. No amount of money can buy it. It's beyond price. God has no need of gold, no need of silver. He is the living God. You see, this is why God deals so harshly with Elisha's servant Gehazi, who says, this Aramean's getting off lightly. I'll go after him. I'll get some of the spoil for myself. And you think, well, is the Lord not being a little hard on Gehazi? Has he not been a faithful servant for many years? But do you see what Gehazi is doing? He is seeking to undo what God has done. That's why God deals so severely. When you read in Scripture, sometimes God's acts seem astonishingly severe. Pause and ask yourself, I know that the Lord is just and righteous and good. Therefore, this act that has brought forth the severity of God must be very bad. And ponder, why is it so bad? Well, here it is clear. Gehazi is seeking to undo what God has done. He is trying to put a price on the goodness of God to this man, Naaman. But you see, God's salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. You know, that's the greatest hope that all of us have. If God's grace could be earned, we would always be wondering, have I done enough to earn it? But there's nothing we can do to earn it. It is grace. It is undeserved kindness to judgment deserving sinners. It cannot be earned. And this is why the healing of Naaman is told us in such detail here, because it is such a wonderfully vivid picture of the gospel of the grace of God. Naaman comes to Elisha in great need. No one in Aram can help him. But he hears that there's a prophet in Samaria who can. He comes to Elisha in great need. And what happens next? Elisha tells him without even seeing him. You see, Naaman's a big man. He's a general. And Elisha doesn't even come out to speak to him personally. Elisha says from within a closed door, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. Now, I've been to the Jordan. Maybe many of you have, a number of occasions. It's not the cleanest of rivers. In many parts, it's just very tepid, very murky. The rivers of Abana and Pharpar in Syria are far nicer. They come from the hills. They're clear. They're enticing. Elisha says, go plunge 7 times in the Jordan. It just seems bizarre to Naaman. How can that cure me of my leprosy? Well, because God said it would. Naaman needs to be humbled first. He needs to acquiesce in God's way. That's where so many stumble in terms of Christian salvation. God's way is through Jesus Christ. God's way is through the blood-shedding sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's way is through His Son bearing the sin of a lost, broken, dying world. Reposing faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, will bring you life, says God. And we say, how can that bring me life? And God says, because of who my Son is, and because I've ordained this to be the way. Faith is the one way, self-abandoning reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. God humbles him. And then Naaman listens to the advice of his servants and he says, okay. And he goes and plunges 7 times in the Jordan. And God heals him in the most unexpected of ways. God's ways are not our ways. That's something you'll need to understand if you're ever going to make sense of the Christian gospel. God's ways are not our ways. What we are confronted with in Holy Scripture are the ways of the Most High God, the ways of the Most Wise God. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians, who had become enamored with the wisdom of the world. Where is the wise man? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. Not the foolishness of preaching, but the foolishness of what was preached. Christ and him crucified to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. It was when Naaman humbled himself before God and believed his word that he was healed in body and in soul. And look what he says to Elisha. It's remarkable what he says. Here is this Aramean general, this uncovenanted Gentile, who says in verse 17, "Your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but to the Lord." The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, "I will never again make sacrifice to any other god but to this God." What a costly thing for an Aramean general to say. That he would identify from this moment on with the God who had healed him, who had made him whole not only in his body but clearly in his soul. He has become a believer in the true and living God. I wondered these past few weeks as I was coming to this passage whether we would spend much time on what follows. Naaman says, "But may the Lord forgive your servant this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow down, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." Elisha says, "Go in peace." I wondered whether we would spend much time on it. That's a clue that we're not. It's worthy of much time being spent in it. It's a remarkable little section, isn't it? Was Elisha being too concessive to Naaman? Or was he simply committing Naaman to God's sovereign care and keeping? Was he acknowledging that for Naaman there would be unavoidable duties as a general of Aram? He's not himself bowing down, although outwardly it may have looked like that to everyone else in the temple of Rimmon. Or is Elisha simply saying, go in peace, I will commit you to God to lead you and guide you? Maybe in another day, we'll look more carefully at what this is to say to us. But I wonder that if we had spent much time in it, we would actually miss what the compiler and the writer is wanting to impress on us. Because what he's wanting to impress on us is not this little tailpiece. He's wanting to say, here is an uncovenanted Gentile who is vowing alone to sacrifice to the living God. Compare him to God's covenanted people with their indolence and their indifference and their dividedness and their idolatry and their godlessness. That's the contrast you see. It is God's grace to an uncovenanted Gentile that is exposing the unbelief and the pathetic compromise devotion of God's own people. We could actually miss the point and miss the challenge, you see. Here is an outsider. This is the thing. Here is an outsider who has been brought into the company of the people of God. Here is an elect sinner from outside the covenant boundaries of Israel. The story contrasts the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world. Our time's gone, but persevere with me for a few more minutes. Secondly, the story dramatically highlights the curse of God's judgment and the grace of his mercy. We read earlier in Luke chapter 4 deliberately for this reason, because Jesus there refers to the healing of Naaman the Syrian. It's a remarkable passage. When Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah and begins to read, and then says to the people, this day what you have just heard has been fulfilled in your hearing, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And then Jesus began the application that led to them, verse 28 of Luke 4, becoming furious and trying to kill him. What was it in the application of the sermon that changed the people from saying, wow, what a preacher, to let's kill him? What was it that Jesus said? Simply this. In the days of Elijah, God raised the widow of Zarephath's son, who was outside the boundaries of Israel. In the days of Elisha, God cured Naaman from leprosy. Many people in Israel had leprosy, but he cured a Syrian, not an Israelite, of leprosy. And the people understood what Jesus was saying. They were scandalized by what Jesus said at two levels. First of all, Jesus was saying to them, Naaman's healing was a sign of God's covenant judgment on his people. In healing an outsider, God was signaling to Israel his great displeasure with them. That with all their God-given privileges, it was not an Israelite that God healed. It was an outsider from Aram that God healed. You get that in the Gospels. The Canaanite woman, the centurion's servant. God punctuates the narrative to impress on his people that he is healing and saving outsiders. Jesus' application was a wake-up call, as 2 Kings 5 was in Elisha's day. It was a wake-up call not to trust in covenant privilege, but in the God of the covenant. That was Israel's great sin. We are the people, we are Abraham's children. Remember Jesus' reaction to that? John the Baptist's? God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I think there's a serious application here for us to ponder. Let me try and put it in the form of a question. Is the Lord's blessing of churches that have not been as privileged with the Reformed faith as we have perhaps a wake-up call to us? Now, there are no doubt many reasons why Anglicans and Arminians and Charismatics and Alpha Course churches appear to be more effective at reaching the lost than we are. But is one reason that God is ultimately more interested in his people trusting and loving his Son than in them trusting their history, their heritage, and their theological privileges? Now, most of you know me well enough that by the grace of God, I will give not second place to anyone in my desire to be theologically orthodox. But I'm only too well aware of how easy it is, not least in my own heart, to drift into Reformed formalism. Remember the risen Lord's words in Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus that seemed to have everything. It would be paraded throughout evangelicalism today as a church to emulate. And Jesus says, unless you repent, I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. Why? You've lost your first love. It's only too easy to drift into a Reformed Phariseeism, where the word reform becomes a shibboleth. We are reformed. We are the children of Abraham, said the Pharisees. We are not charismatics. We're certainly not Baptists. And we're certainly not Methodists. We are Presbyterians. I'm an unashamed Presbyterian. I'm an unashamed Calvinist by the grace of God from the top of my head to the sole of my foot. But I'm only too well aware of how within my own heart these great things can become shriveled shibboleths. John Owen was once asked what he thought of John Bunyan, great Baptist preacher. Writer. John Owen said, if I could preach like that man, I would gladly exchange all my learning. And I love the story. It's probably apocryphal, but it's a good story. Of George Whitefield, when he was asked once by one of his acolytes, would we see Wesley in heaven? Wesley being the Arch-Arminian, Whitefield being the Arch-Calvinist. And Whitefield said, see him in heaven? No, he'll be too near the front. We need always to be guarding our hearts against the great danger of drifting into Reformed Phariseeism, of trusting in covenant rather than Christ, of trusting in privileges rather than in the God-man exalted at the Father's right hand. But then secondly, Naaman's healing was a sign of the largeness of God's grace. The people in the synagogue in Nazareth were furious because Jesus was saying to them, the grace of God came to an outsider. And they were really saying, are you telling us that God's grace is for our enemies? But isn't that what the whole Bible says? God's promise to Abraham, in you and through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. That's why even in the line and lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Rahab. We have a Ruth. And here we have a Naaman. And in the New Testament, a Roman centurion, a Canaanite woman. What's going on? God so loved the world. That's what's going on. God is exploding the domestication of Israel by gathering foreigners and outsiders and uncovenanted Gentiles into his kingdom, anticipating a greater day when Jesus Christ would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The grace of God staggered the Nazarites and made them furious. But when you have tasted that grace and it has brought you out of the pit and set your feet on solid ground, when it has united you to Jesus Christ, when it has brought to you the virtue of Jesus Christ and his great salvation, the grace of God just leaves you breathless with wonder. Breathless with wonder. You can't get over it. It ceases to become a word that defines you and becomes something inexplicably glorious that styles and shapes you. It's our experience of the grace of God that adds an indefinable something to what we are and to what we say. 2 Kings chapter 5 is about the grace of God. No, it's not. It's about the God of grace. That's what it's about. The God who so loved the world that he purposed and allowed a little girl, amazingly, to be captured and taken away, that a Syrian general might hear that there is a God in heaven who can make people whole and can fit them for the glory of his presence. Oh, how the grace of God should amaze us. Amen.